I don't know how most of you, you know, in the Bible, and think we have a chapter cover. We only get the first 7 or 8 verses of that chapter. I feel somehow that we have missed the mark. Now, we're not going to be able to handle the epistle in depth. I think you keep that in mind and try as best you can to see what practical applications and truths that you may garner from the reading this morning. Reading then chapter 1 of the epistle written by James. James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes that scattered abroad. Read then. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing this is the sign of your faith, work of patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that I give it to all men liberally and upbraid it not, and shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not in wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. But let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of no degree rejoice in that which is exalted, but the rich in that which is made low. Because the flower of the grass shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen than the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the passion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his way. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of what? For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin with its finish bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shall be eternity. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creature. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, so to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, and superfluity of knowledge, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearing only, deceiving your own self. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a hearer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in his glass, for he beholds himself, and holds his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. For whoso liveth into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion among the trials before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself with spot from the world. We should have called the best to this, the reading of the word this morning, to help us in our contemplating of it. The first thing that comes to mind with regard to this epistle is, of course, just to let the author of it. Now, there's controversy that has been raging for centuries. Sadly, controversy, of course, for the most part. As far as I'm concerned, it's not a particular point that we should spend a good deal of time in this morning. But just let me point out that there are 4 Jameses in the New Testament. A man called James, about whom we know nothing, other than the fact that he appears to be the father of one of the 12 called Judas, not Iscariot. He's mentioned twice in the scriptures. I say we know nothing about him other than his name. Hardly likely that this man ever had anything to do with the epistle of James. Then, of course, we have James, the son of Alphaeus. He's called, I believe, there are differences of opinion about this, he is called James the Less by Mark, and he seems to be the second of the two, he is the second of the two apostles whose name is James. Then we have James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. We know from the Exodus of Apostles at a very early date he was martyred, and it's unlikely that either he or the man known as James, the son of Alphaeus, had much to do with the writing of this letter. That leaves us then, as far as the New Testament is concerned, the fourth James, who is spoken of by Paul as being James, the brother of the Lord. And as far as I'm concerned, and I'm almost certain that my brother, and I haven't talked to him about it, but I'm almost certain that my brother sitting around me will agree that he is likely the author of this epistle, James, the brother of the Lord. He seems to be the only man who fits the bill with regard to the content and with regard to the output of this epistle. The second thing that we would look at, just very briefly too, is just who were the recipients of this letter. The Apostle James refers to them in verse 1 of chapter 1 and speaks to them as being the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now I take that to mean that James was writing to Jews, Christian Jews, not excluding non-Christian Jews. In other words, he was writing to groups of Jewish people, many of whom were Christians who had come to know Jesus as the Christ, and some who as yet had not. These were still gathering in the synagogue. That is, the Christian Jews were still linked to the synagogue. Chapter 2, possibly, would suggest that, where we have the word synagogue in actuality in the first verse, when James speaks about the man coming into your assembly, coming into your synagogue. So it is possible then, it seems to be, that the Apostle James, or the James rather, was writing to groups of Jewish people, some who were Christians, some who were not, and in a particular way to those who had their synagogue, say, in the likes of Samaria, Galilee, Syria, and adjacent lands. Now I believe that to a Jew, particularly a strict Jew, living in the city of Jerusalem, that would satisfy the requirements of calling them the 12 tribes in the dispersion. I don't think that we need to consider the fact that the letter would go much further afield than that, although it may have. However, as far as I'm concerned, we can limit our thinking to this, that there were Jews, some who were Christians, some who were not, in synagogues scattered throughout these various countries adjacent to the province of Judea, and to them, the writer here addresses himself in this letter. Then the question of time, again very briefly. When was it written? Now my own opinion, and there may be differences with regard to this, indeed it's another one of those points that has caused some controversy over the years. My own opinion is simply this, that the letter is perhaps one of the earliest, if not the very earliest, in the New Testament. I would suggest that it was written, possibly, prior to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. The reason I say that is simply that in the epistle, you have absolutely no hint as to any controversy with regard to Jews and Gentiles, or Gentiles even being received into the assembly, into the church. Now that would seem rather strange. If the Council of Jerusalem had taken place already, and the question of the Gentiles being received, and the problem is that it brought with it, if these things had already been faced and had been spoken of, and had in a measure been answered, it seems to me rather strange that James did not have mentioned such. To some degree, if he was writing to Jewish Christians, particularly those who were living in lands where they were surrounded in many cases by Gentiles, of whom some would already have become Christian. So my own opinion, and that's, as I say, what it is, not more than that, looking at the various facts, the various things that we can call evidence with regard to it, I would suggest that it is a very early epistle. And for that reason, then, it's called transitional. And I think that most of it would be the best example of the content and page. Transitional literature. When we come into the content of the epistle, we find that we are not just quite as capable of dividing up the epistle as we are, say, some of Paul's writing. And this does lend itself to a little bit of confusion on occasion, just as to who James is addressing himself in the various things he says throughout the epistle. We come to that as we get to the subject of each chapter. I don't intend then to give you any kind of an outline of the whole epistle, because it seems to me that what the James has done, what the author has done, is just simply this. He is speaking about various subjects, and on occasion returns to those subjects. There are blocks of verses that deal with a particular subject. For instance, the first part of chapter 1 has to do with testing or temptation. But you will notice as you go through the epistle then, that the subject in many ways may be termed to be that of faith. James speaks here of faith on 16 different occasions. Now granted, 13 of those occasions are found in chapter 2. But nevertheless, it's faith, in a sense. But when we think of faith in James, we're not dealing with faith as a doctrine. We're dealing with faith as to its demands in the lives of those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Many have made a great deal of the fact that in this epistle, the Lord Jesus is only spoken of in a specific way on two occasions. But let me point out that the author of this epistle is in absolutely no doubt whatsoever as to the deity of the one of whom he speaks in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 2, verse 1. Of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered across the land. In verse 1, the words could be very, very easily, according to the arrangement of the words as they were first written, it could very easily be translated in English language in this way. James, a servant of Jesus Christ, Lord and God. And I'm rather inclined to believe that that's the correct meaning, as such should be there. Now I know that again there are differences of opinion with regard to it, but it seems to me that in chapter 1, verse 1, the apostle here, or the writer rather, he very, very clearly makes it clear that he accepts the unconditional deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again in chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, my brethren, have not the faith, or my brethren, you do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. And I think that as you will see, probably refers to the outshining of the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, personified, of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ. So James then has absolutely no doubt, even though the references to Christ in the epistle are scarce, there's no doubt whatsoever as to the full deity of the Lord Jesus. Going through the epistle very quickly, you will find that there are certain lines of thought. You find that the apostle, I keep calling him apostle, perhaps I ought not to do that. The author would be a better word for the sake of correctness. The author here, in the epistle, very often takes up a theme and defines it placed throughout the epistle. For instance, there are certain things about faith. There are certain things that we term paradoxes. There are certain illustrations that he uses. Then he contrasts certain things. For instance, in chapter 1 you have two kinds of faith. You have two kinds of men, rich and poor. You have two kinds of wisdom, and so on, right throughout the epistle. So there are certain lines to follow throughout the 12 chapters, which give you some coherence as you conclude the various subjects upon which the author touches. There are those who see very clearly in this epistle references to the 12 tribes in a special way, that is, in a spiritual way, linking the epistle, that is, with Genesis chapter 49. If you remember that in Genesis chapter 49, there were the 12 blessings of the tribes given by Jacob, the Old Testament James, or if you will, we are reading here in the New Testament Jacob. And there are those who see in the epistle then references, clear references, to those 12 blessings upon the 12 tribes long ago given by Jacob in the Old Testament. Now I don't think that we will probably touch too many of these subjects. Our time is so limited that like as not, what we will be doing, as has been suggested by our brethren, is just touching on the highlights of the chapter as we do it. So then, looking at chapters 1 and 2, to give us some idea as to where we ought to go, just let us look at it in this way. Now these, of course, are strictly arbitrary. Other brethren will have an entirely different line-up with regard to these two chapters, but I look at it in this way, simply giving us five sections that we can deal with, three in chapter 1 and two in chapter 2. From verse 1 to verse 12 of chapter 1, we have what I call the progression of faith. We'll see what that means perhaps in a moment or two when we deal with those verses. From verse 13 to verse 16, we have the perception of faith. And then we have in verse 17 to verse 27, the pathway of faith. First of all, the progression of faith. We note how faith progresses until it reaches its reward. And then we have the perception of faith, realizing that God is not the tempter of evil, neither does he tempt any man of evil or with evil. And then last of all, in the latter part of the epistle, the demands of righteousness from the believer's writing, we have the pathway of faith set before us in a practical way. When we come into chapter 2, we have what could be called the persuasion of faith. And the persuasion of faith is this, that to offend the law in one point causes one to be guilty of a law. And the call here in the early verses of chapter 2 is to an impartiality in judgment. Again, you see, like it's not, something of the content and details of that when we read in chapter 2. The first part then is from verse 1 to verse 13 of chapter 2, the persuasion of faith. And then from verse 14 to verse 26, the end of the chapter, we have what could be called the production of faith. That James very, very strongly points out that faith without works is dead. And this too is true illustration of the fact that works show a man to be justified. And he does so in calling to mind for Abraham and Rahab. So we have then, in these two chapters, these five small sections that we will try to deal with in order. And perhaps we will be able to write to the end of chapter 2 before the time is up. So let us then look at chapter 1. First of all, in the first 12 verses, we have testing. Testing to be endured. And we find in it its development and then its reward. Testing to be endured. Its development and its reward. And then from verse 13 to verse 16, following these sections I've already outlined for you, you have temptations to come to. And if temptation is to come to, you find the source of that temptation and you find to its result. Death. And then from verse 17 to verse 27, we have two thoughts. First of all, the character of God, unchanging in his benevolence. And then we have the purpose of God, producing righteousness, in order to produce righteousness in those who are called here, a kind of first fruits begotten of God or himself. Now that, I think, is sufficient to give us some ideas of what we're having this morning. We have brethren here who have more than ample gift to help us in their contributions and in the answering of the question. We do trust that all will take part and remember that the hall is large and we need to speak up so that everyone will hear. Get some benefit from the actual hearing of what are being said.
I'm sure you would agree, Brother Story, that while James does not follow an outline such as you would find in the Ephesian letter, yet what he produces is what the Spirit of God had in mind for this particular need. And the man who wrote this epistle was a master of the language that he was using. He was a craftsman. And very obviously, he was a diligent student of Old Testament scripture, because he uses some 73 words in these five Greek chapters that are not found elsewhere in the New Testament. And far more than half of those words are the words that are used in the Septuagint and the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So I fully agree with your statement regarding the transitional character of James. It is giving us a link between Old Testament scriptures and New Testament truth, but not a link to be passed over and forgotten. He is picking up the permanent teaching, which can be applied today practically to us. I agree with that.
I think that it's evident that in handling so much of the Old Testament as a thought, and then linking it, as we can see again, to the teachings of the Lord Jesus, particularly with regard to the Sermon on the Mount, James had in mind the kind of people who were to read this letter, and that they would certainly understand his many references, direct or otherwise, with regard to the Old Testament. And then, of course, we realize that since this epistle is inspired of God, those relevancies are for us as well. That's what Brother Cocker has been pointing out. They're not to be passed over lightly by any means.
Brother Curry, that he was saved, the men that you're suggesting, and be correct, that he was saved from the resurrection. If James is the man that was saved on resurrection, could you suggest he was a comparatively young believer? Have you wrote this letter?
Well, if my opinion is the correct one, he certainly could not have been very long saved, but had become rather quickly a leader in the community in Jerusalem. And I would think that since the Lord made a special appearance to James in resurrection, that this is exactly what the Lord had in mind for him, that he would become a leader. And we can see from his counsel in Acts chapter 15, quite a reasonable leader, even though he was a man much given to the outworking in a practical way of what we would call Old Testament ethics or morals. Of course, they're applied in the New Testament way.
Saved about 12 years. Could have been longer.
I take it then that, and without wanting in or looking for any controversy, I take it that our brethren are quite convinced that this is a fairly early letter and that James was a younger believer in that sense, but one chosen of God, chosen of the Lord Jesus for a special purpose.
You could appreciate the fact that while he was a young believer, reading through James, he's not really entering into doctrine, either of the prophetic nature or anything like that, that would require years of experience, even though we know he was guided by the Spirit of God. But I've noticed in reading the epistle that the subjects that he picks up in the early chapters, that is, say, chapter 1, 2, and part of chapter 3, immediately he goes back and he develops those very same subjects and touches them on them from a different aspect. But James has not really gone into what we may speak of as theory or doctrine of any maybe character that really would be in keeping with a believer of mature years.
Would you agree that he is what has been called the Amos of the New Testament? He has in his book 108 verses. It is most interesting that 50 of those verses contain imperatives.
I think that what our brother Copper has in mind is the fact that Amos of the Old Testament was very much concerned with the behavior, the social behavior of the people of God on that day, that it should be consistent with the character of the God whose name has been called upon them. Now, James quotes, as he does in the Acts of the Apostles, in the letter that he was behind after the Council of Jerusalem, he quotes from Amos and uses that very term as we see in chapter 2, the worthy name by which you are called. And the whole idea of the epistle is, of course, to call upon those upon whom the name of God is called for a life consistent with that.
Well, I suppose the early background of this letter, as you pointed out, would indicate as well that we need not within the epistle of James look for matters of his doctrinal import. Because doctrine as a basis had really never been developed. I think we are indebted to Paul to develop doctrine for us. So, James is a very practical man in keeping with his relationship with the Lord Jesus and his own particular character.
Would you allow this brother that there are references to some of the cardinal doctrines of the New Testament in James, perhaps not developed at all, just leave the word perhaps out there, not developed, but going through the epistle, you have a clear definition of New Testament faith. You have the all-sufficiency of Scripture for the clearly taught. You have the true way of sanctification of one who is quite clearly. You have an excellent treatment of the relationship of law to grace. You have the moral aspects of divine wisdom developed for us very fully. The Lord Jesus is the glory, as our brother has mentioned, and the imminent return of the Lord Jesus is also taught here. So while he doesn't develop the doctrines yet, they are clearly here.
Yes, I can see that, but I wouldn't teach doctrine from James.
No.
I would develop that from Paul's standpoint. James is a practical man. While he touches on these, he's touching on them very definitely from the practical side of their application to the life of the believer.
It has been said that it's not a theological source book.
That's my point.
Brother, did you say something here?
I was going to concur with what Brother Norman said a moment ago about he's only been saved 2 years, and yet practically, he teaches a very valuable lesson. He knew the book. 21 references to the Old Testament that he alludes to. For a man only saved for 12 years, he was a scholar. And he's a good example of what Paul looking at from a practical viewpoint. I think it was Martin Luther who said that the Epistle of James is a strong epistle. He says it's devoid of evangelic character. And of course, he was wrong. You can understand his background and his frame of reference being in the Roman Church. There's much to be gained, especially in the practical viewpoint, to read the people of God today.
You wouldn't say that James learned everything about the Scriptures only after he was saved. Quite likely he was brought up to know a considerable amount of the Scriptures even beforehand.
But, the point that we can see with regard to this epistle, once again, God had a vessel fitted for a special work at a needed time. The doctrine that the Apostle Paul developed, particularly in the Roman epistle, justification by faith, was already being corrupted. And particularly, I think that what the author of this epistle is aiming at are those people, those Pharisaical folk, who with legalism were twisting the doctrine of salvation by faith alone to say, as the Apostle Paul quoted later, let us continue in sin and that grace may abound. And this, of course, is the substance of chapter 2, when the author says there that faith without works is dead. We get to that verse, we get to chapter 2, but here we have a vessel, not only linguistically, that is already noted in passing, that he was a craftsman, possibly the highest tone of original language found in the New Testament right here in this epistle, which seems rather strange that he was brought up in Galilee. But then again, if you stop and think of it, Galilee, like it's not, was almost a bilingual province. There must have been constantly Greek talking as well as Aramaic. And like it's not, James, it wasn't actually his own language. He must have been a man who knew the language well, he knew the Old Testament well, and best of all, he knew his Lord well. And this is what we have in a practical way in the epistle.
But I ask this question, if James is transitional, why is it placed here in this part of the New Testament?
In earlier days, the first, way back in the 4th century, when James was finally acknowledged, and I won't go into that point either, but when James was finally acknowledged in a general way, James was always found first in the list of the epistle.
I think it was Calvin who summed up the book like this. He said that when James is speaking, he's stating the fact that faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. So I think that this is exactly what James is developing for us. He's developing for us the characteristics of faith in the life of the believer.
Could you suggest, sorry, brother, to your brother Dirk's question that overall in the canon, God overruled that doctrine was first in the epistles and then practiced second?
And also, it is a general epistle, and it is written to the 12 tribes that are scattered. Peter's letter is a little different, but somewhat similar too. His is to the strangers scattered across.
Just as in the Old Testament, we have come to believe that the order of a book is as inspired as, say, the contents of the book. At least I believe that. And if you think of that, Hebrews takes us into the sanctuary, and James meets us coming out of the sanctuary as aware of the labor. We have a necessity to bend the hands. Now, I know that the application, or at least the words in James here, perhaps are not applied to the believer, but nevertheless, there is a practical sanctification demand of those who have spent time in the sanctuary of the Hebrew epistle.
To begin through the epistle, then, of course, we shouldn't have done that.
I was just going to say that before Stanley took up that other point.
I think that the two things that are the thresholds of the chapter seem always to be linked together in practical experience, and that's how James brings them together. The question of patience and the question of prayer. And I suppose that it's the development of the second that really produces the first, isn't it? A very practical opening up, and I have noticed in reading James that what James develops in the first two chapters, he immediately turns back, and throughout the remainder of the epistle, he takes up the same themes, only with a little more development in relation to them. You've noticed that.
There's actually a hint of that approach in the first 7 or 8 verses here in chapter 1. If you notice the words, how he repeats the words and develops as he goes along, that's why I pointed out at least, I took the title for the first 2 verses, the progression of faith. In verse 2 he says, my brother, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testing. Now the word is translation, where I'm just changing it to give you the impression that I have in mind. Verse 3, knowing this, that the testing of your faith work with patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth, and let him not ask wavering, and so on. So you can see how he develops a word, he steps a little further with it, even in these first 8 verses, and this is what our brother Max has been saying with regard to certain subjects throughout the epistle. He deals with them first of all, then from baptism, and deals with them from an entirely different aspect altogether.
It's a not remarkable word, phrase that says, let him count it all joy, and you fall into these various trials, or fall among them. I would understand that he said, at least I would understand it more easily if he said, even though you're in trial, God can still give you joy in spite of that. That's not what he's saying. What he's really saying is that the worst of the trial can be all joy. And is that not the meaning of the word patience here? It is not the idea of quiet endurance, or not just the matter of putting up with the difficulties, but it's making a triumph out of the trial. Is that the truth he's teaching?
The word patience has the idea of acquiescing in God's ways with it. I think perhaps it's a positive sense rather than a negative. Brother Norman, as Brother Crawford has mentioned here in passing, it's a very positive acquiescing in God's ways with it. Go back to Romans chapter 5, and there we're told about patience, the tribulation, the work of patience, and of course that eventually brings forth hope of seeing the glory of God. And like it's not here in the first chapter, when the apostle was on, or the author was on to speak about the man that endures temptation, it brings, of course, to the testing here, but the man who endures temptation, he will receive a crown of glory. I think that the idea here is not only the acquiescing in the ways of God in a prayerful, obedient sense, but then looking forward to that time when the crown of glory will be received, and in this, the believer today can count all joy when he falls into it. The same word is used way back in Luke chapter 10 with regard to the man who fell among thieves. Every condition of testing that the believer falls into, under the hand of God, and produce joy in the soul, is what James taught us then.
Yeah, although this epistle here is a number of truths together, our brother's mentioned joy.
And then in chapter 1, Peter does, or James does mention the kingdom of God. And taking joy and associating it with testing, it seems that that is one of the characteristics, one of the moral graces of the kingdom of God. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it's something that we are called here to expect in a Christian life. Suffering, I read it was Paul in the young church in Acts chapter 14. He says we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So it does seem to be, although it's disjointed here, yet there are things through the epistle, and I believe this is one of them, joy and association with the kingdom of God, and also the crown of life is surely associated with the rewards of the kingdom.
What would enable us to have that joy in that temptation or trial? Evidently, we'd be going blissfully along, never dreaming that it's coming, and all of a sudden fall into it. So if that happens, what will be the thoughts that will enable us to have joy?
I think, Brother Curry, you should develop just this point, and you will. The difference that James is making between the question of trial and the matter of temptation, I think that's, for a young believer, there must be an important distinction made in James makes.
The first section has to do with testing, as you can see. Those tests are of God, in order that the people of God walk in His ways, be found before Him in faithfulness. But when we come to the second, which our brother Maxwell has mentioned, it's temptation. And in this, we are told very, very clearly that temptation does not have its source in God. God cannot be tempted Himself with evil, nor does He tempt anyone else to commit evil. God will test us to prove us by experience that we walk in His ways. Just like Hezekiah long ago was tested by ambassadors who came, the Lord left them the matter of the ambassadors to test His faith with regard to His God. And you and I are faced time and time again with testing in order that our faith might be owned to a spiritual standard that is compatible with the walk before God as believers. Temptation is an entirely different thing. That comes from Satan. It comes from the flesh or through the flesh. It comes from the world. And these temptations would turn us aside from following after God. One is to test us to show that we have in truth a genuine faith and to express that in practical ways. The other is to Satan turns us aside from following God and following His trap.
You not have to understand the word temptation from the contract or the group. The word temptation is used here in the Greek, 100%. The word temptation in verse 2 is exactly the same word as the word temptation later in the chapter. But obviously, the context means that this is not temptation to evil, but this is the trying of faith, which is the testing of coinage or the testing of a true metal to prove its worth and value. And God's testings are always of that character, never to find out our weakness, but always to develop that which is for His glory in us. So I thought that the word patience, rather than being the thought of enduring hardship and saying, well, I just have to put up with it, the word patience in the New Testament seems to carry another thought of an inner staying power, an inner strength, which is developed as a direct result of the trial.
This seems to be the thought. This seems to be the thought in verse 5. The understanding of the reason for the trial, and that's why wisdom is to be requested. The understanding of why God is about it, what the trial is about, and the ultimate purpose of it, which is to give it flat out. The progression of faith is taking us on to a maturity.
Well, the word there, count there, deem, means to think forward. So if the person is in the trial, he thinks forward in connection with joy. In other words, the immediate thing is not very pleasant. But the end is assured, whether it's in this life or the next one, for that matter. I think it takes us right on to the next one.
Brother Jim, what you're reading in verse 2, the trial, temptation is from without, whereas later on in verse 14, the temptation and trial is from within.
But he does say that when anyone is tempted, he is enticed and allured by the lust. The idea, the illustration that James uses here is that of a fish for being allured, or being lured by a lure, and sin. So the sinful nature within has attractiveness. And the sad thing is that any person, even a believer, would respond to that. So that is the idea of this temptation. It does come from within its source. It is not God, but Satan, the world, or the flesh.
I suppose you would have two illustrations of what we're dealing with here. Sometimes illustrations from Scripture help to fill in the background. You have heard of the patience of Job. You did bring Job in there. Then when the Spirit of God deals with the other aspect of what is produced from within, you have the example of David himself. So that you have two characteristics of this very thing right here at both.
Well then, if we look at those first three sections and the way that they've done, we come to that which speaks of God. He is not tempted of evil. Neither can he himself tempt anyone to evil. But we find with regard to God that every benevolent, every good man, and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And with him, says he here, there is no shadow made by turning. God is ever the same. He's a God who gives liberally, said that earlier in the chapter. Let him ask in faith, because God gives liberally and does not shy or afraid. And here we are told that every good gift, every perfect gift, comes from God, its source is in him. The character of God then, as the goodness spoken of, in contrast to what has just been said.
The joy, would it be in the trial or would it be in God? I think we have to be honest that the trial that we're put into, you can't joy in the trial itself. But where is the joy? Is it in God and then the fact that He loves us and cares well? So our joy would, I think maybe for a practical working out of this, following the temptation, I am trying very hard to joy in the act of temptation, but your joy is in God and in the fact that He loves you.
Is it not true, brother, that the wisdom that is given from God allows us to see it as much more than words, so it doesn't back it wrong? The wisdom is in relation to the view of God. To understand the purpose of God in the trial, and that understanding of the divine purpose, that God is reclaiming the precious metal, that He is producing in us that which will reflect His own glory, and it's in view of the coming day we will be perfectly like the Lord Jesus. So certainly that wisdom of God that is given to us in trial is a joy. In other words, tragedy is really turning to triumph because of our trust in God.
Faith
is the key,
isn't it? Though this life involves apprehension of the thorn in the flesh.
My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in thee. I therefore will glory.
Paul sets forth this idea in chapter 5 of Romans that I referred to earlier, but let me read it to you to see the progression again that Paul uses. He says, and not only so, that is, we are justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are at peace with God. And not only so, having been brought into a standing before Him, where God graces us in every aspect of our ways and day and day in the event. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works in patience, patience works with experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The believer who thus endures the testing
comes to a very, very practical and satisfying and steady understanding of the fact that the faith he exercises towards Jesus Christ is a genuine one, because it has been tested and is producing that which God glorifying.
Now, what Peter was telling us in his epistle, he said that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes will be tried with fire, as you found of the praise and honor and glory of the period of Jesus Christ. And Paul himself, remember in Romans 8:28, so that all things work together for good, that would include testing for them that love the Lord. And get the reason, or the bottom line for that, the next verse, we might be conformed to the image of his Son, to make us more Christ-like.
Well, now, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Now, I know that I'm writing, but can't be helped. So, we have to keep moving. From verse 17, then, we have, first of all, that which is spoken of as the God himself, the Father of life. There are various names given in the New Testament with regard to our Lord with God. One is the Father of life, the Father of mercy, the Father of glory, and so on. But perhaps in linking these names together, the greatest name in the New Testament is that the Father, God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, of course, context would speak of him as the Father of light, the source of all light. And in him, there's no shadow made as shadow made in the lights in the firmament. God is different. He's unchangeable, and he's unchangeable in his benevolence. And then we're told that of his own will, he got it earlier, we've been told that sin, when it is finished, it begets, it brings forth death. The God of his own will, he begets us for a particular purpose, and the purpose is stated here that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creature. Now, I'm sure we'll comment with regard to this, and then what we have later on, the man looking into the mirror and seeing what kind of a man he is, and then straightway going away for death.
You have God's creator. Verse 17, and you have God's creator and the spiritual of the man in verse 18. Would you say that what James is teaching is that God is greater than all his works? And even in the creation, the sun, the moon, and the stars are subject to the movements of the heavenly bodies. So that at times they are obscured because of their very position. Sometimes they are obscured by clouds. Here's a God who is neither obscured by clouds or worlds. He is above and greater, higher than all his created things. So that it's the God with whom there can be no change in his loving kindness, in his grace, in his power. He is the unchanging God. So, he is dealing with what the letters that Hebrews deals with is not very
the same. James was a man who was had his mind drenched with the Old Testament. It's very likely perhaps he may have been thinking of the language of Jeremiah the prophet in this occasion. When Jeremiah speaks about Israel, he was holy to son to the Lord in the first fruits of his increase. So, James speaking here about a kind of first fruit, and keeping in mind that he's speaking to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, would have that background, wouldn't it, in relation to what Jeremiah speaks about.
The next verse, I think, confess that upon us, do they not? Because we have been begotten of God through the word of truth, according to his own will. In verse 19, the kind of first fruits that we have become are exhortative. Wherefore, my beloved brother, let every man be strict with fear and so on. And the wrath of man, perfect not the righteousness of God, is spoken of as well.
So, Jim, would this be a reference to the reaction that's expected in the believer on his trial? Whereas in verse 2, you have joy, the assurance in verse 12, that you're blessed. And you know, your temptation, the fact that God has a will active in of the applicable human, verse 18, having begotten us, that in our reaction we understand the problem of Christ instead of reacting in a negative way. But we are specifically hearing what this would teach us from verse 5 and the reason for the trial. slow to speak as to his interpretation and to believe what God can understand, what it is he has in mind, and in that way, then righteousness will be achieved in our life.
End of first fruits, Brother Curry. Please expand a little more on that. Brother Watson's view, is it a Jewish background alone, or do he come in for this blessing, or how would you handle that?
Well, personally, I think that through all believers, not only those to whom this letter is written, we too, with them, are a kind of first fruits. One day, God is going to set up a kingdom in which righteousness reigns. Meanwhile, that righteousness will be seen in the lives of those who are on his way, and the first fruit. We are the first fruits of that final harvest, where righteousness will not only reign, but eventually will take place of being home in God's new earth.
Brother Curry, doesn't it apply to those 3,000 souls that Peter saw swept in?
Well, it certainly could, but I think that must have a wider meaning, because all those who receive this epistle certainly weren't counted among the 3,000 who were saved in the day of Pentecost. At least I don't think so.
If we don't bring the prophetic aspect from James in here, we're going to have to bring it in later on. And I think this is a good place to bring it in, because I think James has in mind the plan of God for the future. And I believe it is the kingdom that he has in mind. I think our brother Curry has suggested that to us. I think that's the idea. It's the first fruits of the great harvest that is coming, and it is that kingdom for which we all believe and long.
And the expression of being the first fruits are seen, of course, or is seen, in the fact that the believer today works out righteousness in his life, of which the author here is emphasizing so very much in his epistle.
Is the engrafted word in verse 21? Blessed word, that which brought salvation at the beginning, when we were first saved, or is he referring to an ongoing process here, knowing how to receive the word as we are enlightened as to the purposes of God's thought?
Personally, I'm inclined to believe that it is referring to those who are already saved, and that the salvation here is a practical one. And that the apostle, the author, is actually saying, receive with gentle obedience. The idea of the word meekness perhaps carries that thought. Receiving with gentle obedience the word that has been implanted, in obedience to it. There may be, again, different opinions with regard to this, I know that.
Of course, the idea of the soul's fear is embracing the whole life, isn't it?
Yes.
Right? We must see it in that way rather than limit what these people were already saying.
When I bring the thought of wilderness in them, the salvation of your souls, Peter deals with that. I think it's perhaps a truth that needs to be expounded on, the difference between the spirit, soul, and body. Here you have the thought of the preservation of the soul through the engrafted word.
I was looking at a different viewpoint. I was looking at the saving of the soul of the Christian from the impure thoughts, which can pollute the life of a Christian and can be understood. That's a practical application of the
That certainly is one of the aspects that we've included in what we've said. It's the whole thing. Here the believer is saved in his daily walk on roads that he did say later on, or rather, the 21st verse, wherefore, strip off all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with gentle obedience that engrafted word. It very clearly has to do with the stripping off of those things that are contrary to the mind of God in obedience to the words that are planted in the heart. Just let me say in passing, there's a little interesting note that we can see with regard to this word, filthiness. Our brother Jones has mentioned the fact that we ought to be swift to hear. The word filthiness, which really is the thought of sordidness, filthy in the sense of moralness, and moral filthiness, but its actual background is the word that comes from having wax in the ear. That filthiness that, well, the You don't want to go into the details, but you know what I mean. And here, the author is saying, you slip the ear and have your ears well cleaned out, so that the implanted word can be received with a gentle obedience, and you're stripping off all that outgrowth of cancerous wickedness that can come from an evil within.
The soul be mentioned here in verse 21, because it is the seat of our sentiments, our feelings, our impulses. And so as we see the word in that part of our being, where we make our decisions, so we come to our conclusion, which therefore becomes a motivating factor in our lives, this is the reason why the soul is so motivated.
Since it's an imperative, then the will of it must be right, the idea of being.
I believe the soul stands for a whole person. I don't think it's a distinction between the spirit and body. I think it's the whole person.
So many souls were saved from embracing the whole person.
In my theology, I want to hold you back to the other one. The word that was received at salvation is the word that will continue to be received for this sanctification. Is that not really what he's teaching? Because he has gone back to the beginning in verse 18, and now he's showing what should obviously develop. And that seems to go on into the teaching that he's now going to develop, not only start to be a doer of the word, but continue to be becoming a constant doer.
That is true, isn't it? Yeah. The Word of God is the power of the new life. The source of the power that forms the new life. That's why we need to read the Word day by day. It's forming the character of the new life. Not only that.
And this, I think, is illustrated in the words that come immediately afterward, after this, with regard to the mirror. James, one of the themes that we've seen in going through the epistle is that of the various illustrations that the man uses. And here he speaks about a person looking into a mirror, taking a quick glance at a mirror. You're in a hurry and you're leaving home, and you take a quick glance at yourself as you pass by, and by the time you know you've forgotten exactly what kind of person you were. But when it comes to the mirror of the Word of God, any man who is a hearer of the Word of God, scriptures speak about the truth, he's like an individual who has stooped down to peer in intently for that mirror to see exactly what it reflects. And then, of course, the truth means right, but maybe you look right. This is the idea here. It's not just a quick, casual glance at the mirror of the Word of God, that implanted word that has been placed within it, but it is a continual, careful looking at the word that has been given to us, the word of truth, which is spoken of in verse 18.
And James was a convert of talking from the resurrection of the young. So the further being human that he uses this expression that he's used in John 20, regarding him to Peter, John, stooping down from the entry. Peter uses it in his first letter about the angel's desire to stoop down to look into the great wonder of salvation. So he's really pointing out that the evidence is overwhelming. He's only stooped down to look in. But maybe that's the difficulty in being able to look in and necessity to stoop down.
And he calls the word here the perfect law of liberty. There are really not some laws in regard
to that. Well, first thing we need to see a perfect law of liberty would be a law whose result is to set free. That not be a song. It's not a law that puts in the bondage, but it's a law that sets free, true freedom, true liberty.
Really, in contrast to the law that James knew something about.
Would it not be epitomized in John 8 and verse 32 to know the truth, and the truth will make you free? For the law of what another has said, it's the law by which liberty is obtained, and in which, therefore, we are expected to live.
I would go perhaps a little bit different there. It's a long different line of what our brother now said. That's why I thought I'd go back. I think this does compare to the law of the Old Testament in this way. The people of God were delivered into freedom from the bondage of Egypt, and they were given the law of God to keep them free from entanglement of all that was around them in the idolatrous world and the countries of the Sidon. If the people of God had walked on that wall in the sense that God wanted them as children of the covenant, they would have noted the perfect law of liberty. They would have seen it then in its true sense, the law of liberty. When we come into the second chapter, we find that one of those commandments is quoted, love thy neighbor as thyself, and it's spoken of as being the royal law and noble law. The summation of all that God would have is people to be righteous, walking in his ways, and that brings to them perfect liberty. I think that perhaps is the idea here. The summation of all that God would have is people to be righteous, walking in his ways, and that brings to them perfect liberty. I think that perhaps is the idea here. It doesn't in any way contradict
Brother Jim, would you suggest then in the mirror of chapter verse 23 is the law of liberty in chapter of verse 25?
Well, I think that the illustration of these two must be seen as being fulfilled in verse 25.
I think Galatians 4 and 25 perhaps puts that together just the way you said earlier. The righteousness of the law is actually fulfilled in us. And I think that's the principle of it, that this was a bondage to a people who had no power to keep it. After all, the weakness of the law was not in the law, but it was in the flesh that could not perform it according to Romans 8. So through might Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, now makes it no longer a law of bondage. But that righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and therefore to us it is the law of liberty. But nevertheless, what to Israel was bondage, we are not under it.
I think the idea of the yoke of bondage associated with the law and the nations and the question of liberty here is not so much the latter than the principles of the law, rather as the ordinances in relation to the nation that they were being occupied with.
When the believer is brought into that an understanding that he has his right, he desires to walk in the way of the Lord. In fact, it's an evidence, is it not, of the truth and word of God. And what then does the, or do the commandments of the New Testament even mean to us? They mean perfect liberty. Because as far as we're concerned, this is exactly the way we want to walk. God has called us to become a kind of first fruits in the working out of righteousness in our lives. And the only kind that you and I are truly happy is when we're walking in this liberty of obedience to the word. Perfect law of liberty.
So the difference is a law of fear and a law of love. Is that not the difference?
When we speak of law, it not being the Ten Commandments, really. For us, it's the whole Bible. The Word of God is the law of liberty. But now, just finally, in chapter 1, this religion, what is it? And then he speaks in verse 27 of pure religion. And it's outward man. Again, I'm sure there will be some comments with regard to that.
Can we help on verse 25 just for a moment? The man is to be blessed in his deed. Why not his deeds? Why the singular, not plural?
I think the word is better translated doing. He's blessed in his doing. So that would include all the deeds.
Deed as a unit. The whole thing. You see, to confirm what you're saying, the book opens with the sun risen with a burning heat. Now, if you've never had it, you're going to have it. But the book ends with the heaven giving rain and the earth producing her vineyards. That isn't the whole thing that's looked at, is it not? Begins with the terrible trial of chapter 1 and ends with the tremendous success of chapter 5. But these things are interrelated, as Reverend Corcoran pointed out. But in his deed, the whole thing looked at as a unit. It's the way the man lives, and this will be a harvest. Not individual grains, but the harvest is as a massive harvest of blessing in the end.
In verse 26, brother, I if any among you seem to be religious, that's really the religious observance as we speak about this letter.
It's the externals, the things such as the almsgiving and the public prayer and the fasting and that type of thing, because that which should be seen outwardly, it's not what is really in the heart that is in mind, it's that which they did outwardly.
And don't you have the Lord rebuking that in Pharisaism?
Because it was only outward, not inward.
I think the inward is in the expression.
That's why at the beginning I pointed out that it's likely what the author here is speaking of has to do with that religious Pharisaicalism that produced a mere outward conformity, also pointing, not even full conformity, but a satisfaction and a conformity to the mere ceremony and rituals. That's the religion I got in verse 95.
Isn't that what James is putting a value on, is that which isn't seen publicly? The great lack today, it seems, is visiting. There's widows in this town. Times don't have a visitor for months. Because no one sees them do that. It's a silent, it's an exercise. James don't put gold in the sham, does he? It's the pure religion with that visiting the widows and keeping yourself unspotted from the world.
Well, the two things that mark the pure religion of verse 27 are first of all compassion, and of course the separation from all that which is morally evil. And these two things, of course, in a sense, they do express the character of the God we serve. And that's the idea of, in a sense, we're religion, serving God.
So you have the tongue controlled, and you have the needy consoled, and you have the desires constrained. In the last section that's associated with pure religion.
There's no characteristic of James to sum up all of life in two simple categories, as he did in the letter of Acts 15. There's a very clear parallel up here that sums up the whole thing as keeping from fornication and not eating blood. You know, and if people have read that and they said, that all the Gentile Christian life is being composed of? No, those are just two statements that sum up the inward and outward life. And that's what he's doing here.
But it seems to be that the fathers and the widows are minimized and used around us and with us next. And there's a lot of suggestion here that they just want to go crazy, which in themselves will help us anything we need to require our attention and provision for that need.
The world. What's in view? You don't spot it from the world. What world?
This is the world, its system, its politics, religion, its standards and morals, everything that is contrary to the mind of God that is manifested in the world of men around us.
Verse 25 of them be religion to poor men. Perhaps verse 27 is what valuable to poor God.
If you and I are marked by a religion on chapter 27, we do well. What James can tell us in this verse.
And you think that before you leave this chapter, it would be a good thing for younger believers who are studious to read James in the Revised or read him in Mr. Darby, because there's one word there that we didn't notice, and I'm not taking you back just to point out what's before me. The idea of naughtiness. In other words, that's a word that we would refer to an immature child, and yet the whole idea is absolute wickedness. So it'd be as well to read another translation when you're studying, particularly James, because you're going to find words that you think are very, very important, and they have a lot of weight when you see them in their other perspective.
Well, I did mention the fact that the word naughtiness here, I actually didn't translate it better, so I didn't prefer to translate it in my mentioning of it. It's the cancerous outgrowth of wickedness that makes an entirely different impression than the word simply naughtiness here in today's version. My having said that, use those versions by all means, do indeed, as best you possibly can, but when all is said and done, we can't go very far wrong, and when we sit patiently, our brethren, and we fully agree with this, what we have here in the King James Version. But shall we read then chapter 2? Brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with gold ring, with the apparel, and there come in also a pure man of five limbs, and you respect to him that weareth the gate holding, and say unto him, sit thou here in the good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here on my footstool. Are ye not made partial to yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, have not God chosen the poor of this world, rich and great, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name, that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law or your scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor thyself, you do well. But if you respect the person, commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, and said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What does it profit, my brother? Will a man say he hath faith and have not work? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, warm and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things that are equal to the body, what shall it profit? Even so faith that hath not works, they are being moved. Yea, man will say, thou hast faith in my works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. I believe this stuff that is one law, thou shalt swear. The devils also believe and tremble. For what man will obey man, and faith by works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works, when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled and said, Abraham believed God and was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also as they have the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The two sections that we just pointed out at the beginning, verses 1 to 13, what we call the moment of the saving of faith. And then the last section, verse 14 to the end, the custom of faith. And in this chapter, we have 13 of the 16 achievements that the word faith appears. And that gives you some idea as to the actual meaning or the actual import of the chapter itself. We have, first of all, the background with regard to the question of this judgment. I take it that in the first verses of chapter 2, it's not just merely a rich man coming into an assembly. The background is the fact that the local synagogues often were called upon to act in judgment between various Jewish people. Sometimes there were social questions. There were occasions when there were moral questions. And so in these first verses, this is the first thing. There comes into your synagogue a man who is dressed in white clothing, a man who is very evident wealthy, signified by the gold ring. The white is not an indication, say, against a poor person. What are you going to do about that? Are you going to say to the rich person, and you sit up here beside me, give him a place of honor, and then to the poor litigator, take the hand of grace and sit down here at my feet. If you do that, says James, you have become judges of evil thoughts. Then he goes on to point out that to sin in this way, to be partial in this way, is to be convicted of breaking the law of God, and is just as serious as some of the other things that he mentioned here in this section. That, I believe, is the background of the first part of chapter 2. And then we have in the next section, from verse 14 to verse 26, brotherly concern, and that the author here calls upon the most innocent of God, of course, and particularly the Christian, to be very, very careful with regard to those who are in need. Now, we've already had the fatherless individuals in chapter 1 mentioned. Now, it turns to two kinds of individuals in this chapter, the rich and the poor. And the poor, of course, were very much among the saints in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in these other places where the Jews were. Indeed, this has been the case right down the centuries, where the Jews have been separated in many Gentile cities. It's still the case. And I think that one of the things that has been known over the centuries with regard to these people has been a certain concern with regard to the poor brethren. We have also problems in the New Testament elsewhere with regard to the hope in Jerusalem, particularly during kinds of famine which occurred frequently. So that there would be, on many occasions, quite poor people. There would be the fathers and the widows who needed looking after. And James brings this to a very practical application when he says, it's all right to say your part is decently warmly filled, but it's time to put your hand in your pocket and help them out. And this, of course, points out is one of the clear evidences that we are possessed of genuine faith. And then he goes on to show Abraham and Rahab how the faith they were justified. Not in the sense that they were justified before God necessarily, but that they proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that their faith is genuine. In what way? By the fact that they were obedient to the word of God. Who can apply that to the dead?
What is the meaning of the statement of verse 1? The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it his personal faith? Is it faith in him? Or is it the body of truth related to him?
But my own opinion, again, knowing full well that there are different opinions with regard to it, I'm inclined to take it to be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have faith in Christ, speaking to them here, he's saying, brethren, with regard to partiality among persons, who are not exhibiting faith in Christ as you ought to. That's how I would see it, but I certainly would not say that that's the last answer.
But in paraphrasing my brethren, you do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ when you show respect to person.
That's good.
Very similar to that other David. Do not attempt to combine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with showing partiality. However you look at the expression the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, what they are doing is totally incongruous. It's out of keeping, it's out of character, this faith in the Lord Jesus.
One reading has it, my brethren, you cannot really believe on our Lord Jesus Christ, Son.
It's another occasion when we're called upon to give expression to the faith that we profess to this heart.
Brother Jim, were you suggesting when you were mentioning the litigation in the synagogues that the synagogues had become some sort of a court to which the people would come in order to have their civil problems resolved?
Historically, that is true. The Jewish people did that.
Because they wouldn't go to a Roman court to get their litigation settled. They had no confidence and trust in the Romans at all. So actually, the priests of Israel, those Sadducees of the Gospels, were not only the religious leaders of Israel, but they were the civil leaders. And this is what we refer to, this is what we define as representative lawyers.
in the gospel. Are you a man who experts in the understanding without the reading of the law?
The interpretation of it, no doubt they will be called in. Give interpretations when you say a moral question would arise, even a question of social injustice. But then,
I didn't see in the Old Testament how many warnings are made against the miscarriage of justice and the care that must be taken by the leader who applied the law of God in an equitable way.
Quite with the Jewish people in their day, they looked to the synagogue. That, of course, is what represented the presence of God to them. They went to the synagogue for justice and for the settlement of problems. And when we come into Paul, I am trying to the same old truth of the leader of the day in the assembly, that no litigation must ever take place between brothers outside the assembly of God. And it could be said, I believe, that the wise men whom the apostle Paul speaks, wherever we have wise men, we ought to have them on us. There is no problem that can arise, social or otherwise, among people of God that can't be settled amicably through the Word of God in the assembly of God.
You'd say that the assembly, as far as the Christian is concerned, is the highest court in the land.
As far as you're concerned today, it's the only court.
Yeah.
It's interesting how James is like an Old Testament prophet, even like Moses, like the Amos you mentioned already, the old strong here. He was interested in these matters of justice, of equity between rich and poor, and occupied a great deal with the need of the poor brethren. And undoubtedly, the circumstances dictated that kind of thinking very strongly. It's remarkable that the poor are rich and the rich are poor.
That's one of the paradoxes that I've spoken about in my question to you all right here in the book. The man who comes among them is the rich man. He's no doubt a litigator and in some particular problem. He comes here and says that he's dressed in a gorgeous robe. I think that's most significant. Later on, he speaks about the rich man. He's directing his attention to the rich man. No doubt, non-Christian Jews who oppress the poor. And he says, you have killed the just one. Like you're referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not approaching on the non-Christian, but this word here is the same word that's used with regard to the robe that the rulers of the nation put on the Lord Jesus a long time ago. They put on him a gorgeous robe. Perhaps the potter has this in mind, he said, there was a rich man who oppressed the poor, coming among you, and directly showing an impartiality with regard to him, which is completely incompatible with your perfection of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
What you're suggesting in a practical way, therefore, at the assembly level, is that any decisions that are reached for judgment must be entered into or a certain discipline is being applied, and is that instead of regarding the person, it's rather reference to the Word of God and to what are the principles of righteousness in David. This would be the practical application in this one said with enough
Well, the two things that hinder faith in its operation in the first instance, now he's developed parts of the universe even in that they hinder fellowship. Because there can be no fellowship with an attitude that James is speaking about here.
In fact, there is a suggestion in verse 4 that what he's saying to them is, have you lost your bond of liberty? Have you lost your oneness? Have you lost your sense that these worldly rich people are the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, and that you're giving them a special place in treating them harshly?
In verse 6, where what kind of judgment will be followed. Then in 6 men, and God say, word in the synagogue?
I would think so today. I think the idea here, the context perhaps would demand the idea that these rich men, knowing in a Jewish synagogue because of their influence and power, like it not because of their many contributions to the synagogue, they would fall into the ritual before the judgment mercy, knowing full well that they had a partial judgment, not an impartial one. Nabal in the Old Testament, perhaps, is a case in point, not necessarily being called before a judgment in the seat, in the synagogue, but nevertheless, the partiality that was shown with regard to the king, how he oppressed rather the poor man.
Mary killed this alone and asked a question regarding this. How does the reference to the law for the weaving of the reference days of the royal law come? We have reference to verse 10, weaving the law of law. Do you find it so that it becomes, understandable to us with regard to James? You refer to the full tenor of the righteous demands of God as declared in Scripture. Right, or are you finding, are we separating it in certain sections, or finding a sign that this law is this part, and you have the law is that part? Or are we referring to God's mind as revealed in His Word?
The demands of righteousness in the life of the believer, in its entirety.
But nevertheless, the Ten Commandments, which we seem to be trying to are what James must have been reversed for now. Are they not God's statement of righteousness in the two tables? That which was for God and that was for men. The reason that became a law of bondage to Israel because they had no ability to keep it. They said, oh, the Lord commanded the Luke for the believer. Now that we're in the pool of the Holy Spirit and obedient to the Word of God, this righteousness is fulfilled in us.
Doesn't he speak of it as the Holy Law was mandatory, the law of the requirements, but now he has brought them into association with the kingdom, their heirs of kingdom, so it's not their form to speak of the royal law, because they're new subjects to the kingdom. It's on its royal power here in dignity. The question of the moral point is taken up in relation to God's holy law. So you not only have its moral connotation, but you have its royal aspect as well.
And it's the three men fulfilling that law, but not by their motives, but because of a desire to believe he was able.
Very interesting that Paul is writing to the Galatians in chapter 5 there. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All the law is fulfilled in that. So the writer James is pointing that out again, isn't it? This is the context of the law.
That is why I change the reading, not that I have any grounds for changing the word. What Brother Maxwell has said with regard to having God in the kingdom, and thus subject to the laws of the kingdom, I would say, that's true, perfectly true. But the idea here is that the summing up of the whole law that James speaks here is to see a noble law. There's nothing higher in the way as far as man and his outward expression of the commandments of God are concerned. And that thou shalt love thy neighbor thyself. Thou keep this royal law to keep and do well.
Would it be possible, Brother Corey, just to make a comment? You would make a comment on the meaning of the name by which you are called, verse 7.
I believe that this is summing up of all the character of God expressed to us in the Word of God. The name that was called upon the people of Israel. The God of Israel, he called himself by that name. He was happy to call himself by that name. In the book of Exodus, the early chapter, when God appeared to Moses, he said that he was that God of Israel. God gave him Isaac and Jacob for the God of your forefathers and so on. But of all the expressions that God has given of himself, self-revelation of God, that which is summed up in His own name, that name is called upon us. And since that is the case, the responsibility is to act compatible with it. That's all. how I look at it.
If you would believe you're in verse 7, well, the communion, you reverse the reaction in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the believers. Is that how you see that?
Well, to be honest, I haven't thought about that at the moment, but that's the tragic truth.
It's remarkable that the adjective that is used here is hardly presented very well in our English Bible. It's impossible to present it. If you have a margin in your Bible, if you have a Bible that tries to give you a better understanding of the words, you know, notice that it uses words like honorable, beautiful, wonderful, noble, worthy. So it really seems to almost go back to Isaiah 9 and 6. His name should be called Wonderful. Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, for all that the believer needs is in Christ. And that blessed name has been called the Master when there that is.
Christians?
Brother Hopwood, that's what I believe it is. I believe they were called Christians. And Peter uses that, as you know, in chapter 4. Any man suffer as a Christian.
Well, it proper that the word worthy here, an actual fact as a word, have anything to the word that you mentioned, wonderful, in Isaiah.
No, it doesn't work in that sense. That the word is really honorable, and it really belongs to those category of words that can be summed up as noble.
Well, that certainly is true. I don't think that one here who used the fact that being called by the name Christian is certainly a privilege that goes far, far beyond anything good or ever will be able to express.
Did you bring the end of the first section at verse 13, Brother
Jim? Well, I did so.
Did I see verse 12? Yes. See me and so do. And then there is a comparison made of those in verse 14 who say things. And in verse 16, what do you say? And it seems to be right here between what you say and
the first 13 verses have to do with judgment, the word appears a lot. Judgment in the sense of judging certain questions. That's why I love the verse 13. It seems to end up in the section, but they certainly can't use the word.
The Lord's verse in Matthew chapter 5, several 9, and then the Christian verse 5.
And to develop that
well, I think the verse is the royal law, but the whole scripture, because you get the biblical scene of the place, also in Matthew. As the love thy neighbor thyself. I have thought about verse 10, God will be more of the law, the Old Testament, but this one of the law of liberty, I have thought myself this might be what the Lord says out of the ceremony of mine, we have the characteristics of the influences and the new motives and new power of the Christian. That's the overwhelming death of life. Surely this isn't just history, but for the Jews.
For it is not really all characteristics. It speaks of the royal law. Verse 10, the whole law. Verse 12, the law of liberty. Are these not just descriptions of that one law viewed from its different characteristics?
Yeah, it seems to me that in a day to come, that is going to be the measurement by which our words and actions will be judged. By that law, the ethical standards God has established for us to follow, not only to speak them, but also to practice them. And that should be the measurement by which we will be
judged. I believe that our brother has a very wanting this, Lord, that
It was in that very Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that the Lord Jesus laid down the true principles of the kingdom. And under his kingship, those divine principles of the kingdom will be seen in the children of the kingdom. And there is not an epistle of the New Testament that refers so often to that what we call the Sermon on the Mount as this book of James.
Well, I think that the only difference that we have with regard to what Brother Thompson said is that we wouldn't want to characterize these statements as being any different. They all refer to the same thing, but they all refer to different aspects, perhaps different characteristics of that. The perfect law of liberty, we've already referred to a few times to this fact that we are not under law but under grace. We are not in a position where the law is saying, do this, and leaving it to our own resources. We have been brought into a place of grace, where grace not only shows us what we should do, but gives us the ability to do it. And because of that, we ought to act in such a way as those who one day will be judged by this privileged place and position that we ought to have, that is, under the perfect law of the the Word of God given to us and the ability to carry it out in our lives that grace is for
us. So, as the teacher pointed out, of course, that seeing James was a very early work, as he pointed out, was still in that, what we may speak of as a transitional period. A young believer reading the epistles of Paul would see none of these demands in this way set before us simply because Paul takes every principle of the law, moral or otherwise, and leads them to proper conduct by the divine spirit in his epistle. So that you would see a different goal of teaching involved in that from what you can see.
But I think for a young believer, it's good to remember how the New Testament epistles are introduced in the book of Acts, the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And that is developed for us in the epistles, and James is a very special key in the development of that teaching of the Lord.
This suggestion here is a present or is a future judgment.
Well, again, from an opinion, I believe it.
I don't believe that any of these statements that James is dealing with something abstract. I would like to ask another question in chapter 1. When sin brings death, is that not death of the day of judgment?
I believe it refers to death in every aspect, physical as well as
okay. So James is not really giving us abstract terms of our dying, living dollars. Is actually referring to a coming day of judgment when men will be judged by the law. So I think that in chapter 2 here is referring to a coming day of judgment.
Or is that going to be made by throne judgment? Or judgment through the grave?
Well, the problem is a general statement. You see, this is true of James, Brother Douglas. He makes general statements, and perhaps, in some instances at least, we have to go to the place where the doctrines of the New Testament are an associated period that is referring to either one or other aspect of the particular things that we speak. It's a general statement. We're going to be judged. We're going to be judged by the perfect law of liberty. When that takes place, perhaps not when they make the verdict, but meanwhile, the head of those who will be one day judged by the perfect law.
It would also seem that the thought of impartiality was introduced to the beginning of the chapter. It appears to be in regard to God, when the day of covenant will not judge by partiality. He should judge by the righteous principle.
I think too we must remember when we are all finished with the
given the precious revelation to inform him that all these aspects are going to be remember that. I think James was written for the day in which it was written, for the people for which it was written. It still has its practical application to us. But as regards formulating doctrine for the future, James is not teaching that, whether by way of judgment or otherwise. I think you've got to come to Paul's writings to where we have new revelation, not contradicting James, but formulating.
Now you say that these are general statements where Paul
is that general statements without any framework, and I think we've got to keep that in mind when you're getting in the future.
We wouldn't get for it, certainly, that we shouldn't expand it to the end of the day. All right.
Oh, no, no, but I don't think we should go beyond the theory. I think we should just go by the terminology that James uses. You see, we can interpret James now by the following reason. But I think that James is very limited, either in eschatology or in the questions of the moral application of things. When you come to Paul, Paul is given to his teaching by divine revelation that sets everything in sort of which James is not doing.
There is no substitute for the Paul for a contextual explanation of the text. Another kind of review. What did James have in mind? What was he suggesting? And indeed, what did his readers accept when he's not doing? Well, this is, I think, a general statement, then, that one day we learn each other, and as Christians, those who have that word being called upon, let us walk in such a way as remembering that we will be served all the privileges and God, the way of God.
I like to see the relationship between faith and works as the relationship between the problems and the ground that it is revealed as stuff in the road of public. And invisible above the ground. So the patient revealed the heart becomes visible as it's actually carried out in the body.
Again, to go on to your last section, could I ask a question? Was Abraham justified in one man and offered him a life?
I don't think so.
Amen.
Very interesting thing. If you try to make two examples of things, you are not natural. Not a combination.
Well, I don't think faith has ever set out by way of justification in relation to man at any time, whether by works or otherwise. It's always in relation to God.
But it's true that man must justify God in his own independence. That's what the second theme is for. Man must justify God. And only God can justify guilty man. I have never been able to find in the New Testament any place where man can justify man. Maybe it's there. But the very idea of justification is a declaration by one who is righteous that the one who has been brought before him for judgment is righteous. A declaration of righteousness by the judge himself.
The word justification probably understood when we set aside the idea of the standing of the form of man. It is a legal term. And the man justified stands acquitted of all charges before God, in the Word of God. And since that is the case, Abraham believed God. Why did he believe God? Many, many years before he offered up Isaac. 40 years probably had passed by the time he offered up Isaac to Abraham. And so said James, here's a man whose lifestyle showed beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was brought into a place where God was strength and righteousness.
Mind and taken up, let's say, the high of Abraham and then taken the low of Rahab. Isn't there something there that these two individuals are linked?
Well, we have a man and a woman. We have Abraham, who was a Hebrew, and Rahab, who wasn't. And all these things were to show us right away that justification is for all.
Calvin said, "Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone."
That working in by which we have been called. thank your Father that the stars, earth, and time, possessions or position is concerned, that thou hast enriched each one of us, when by thy grace thou did extend towards us the scepter of grace, and bid us come into thy presence. Thank your Father for the exaltation of the attacks. Thank you for your Lord for the exposition of thy word. And we do pray that thou wilt bless it as we would further meditate upon it. And lead us, our God, to be word doers and not just word hearers. Thank you, our Father, for providing not only for our spiritual needs, but also for the needs of our body. We thank thee for those, Lord, who have labored to give these good things to us. We pray thy richest blessing upon them. Lord, Father, as we would go and eat what has been prepared for us, we ask thee that thou would sanctify, bless it, the use of each of our bodies, Lord God, that we might have even physical energy to serve him there. In return, we are grateful thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.